So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the sixth chapter of John. We're going to focus on verses 45 through 47, but I'm going to read the 44th verse to add that context. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And may the Lord bless this glorious word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Father, on the surface, we seem to have two opposite poles here. We have your total sovereignty in election, and then we have a statement that sounds like it's our own free will. And so I hope that you'll make it clear for us this morning just what the context of all this is. But I especially pray that you will bring out in this passage what this means to believers, what it means to those of us who are trying desperately to walk closely in our relationship with you, to keep our eyes heavenward, that we will see the very mechanics of belief here and recognize in those mechanics how to fine-tune our own faith. And give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, teenager, growing up, my older brother and I used to tinker with cars. My brother was really the mechanic. I was just sort of his sidekick. But our cars of choice were old British racing cars. Oh, we had quite a collection of them over the years. We had Triumphs, TR3s, TR4s, TR6s. We had MGs, MGAs, MGBs, MGBTs. We even had, if you know anything about old cars, you know that this was a pretty fast little car. We had a Sunbeam Alpine Tiger, which was a very, very fast little car in those days. We even had two Austin Healey 3000s with a electric over fifth gear overdrive and a rumble seat. These were really nice cars, and we used to take them apart and put them back together again. But my first car that was all mine was a 1958 MGA Roadster. And when I bought it, it only was running on three cylinders. It was pretty sick. It could barely drive. So we took it and we just completely took the engine apart. And we had the head reground and then put all the valves and the rocker arms and everything back in it. It sounds like it was pretty complex and I might know what I'm doing. But if you saw the engine, you would know differently. It was really no bigger than a sewing machine. In fact, you look into the bonnet, as they called it, and you have about a foot of free space on either side of the engine. You can look right down and see the pavement underneath it. However, we took it completely apart and put it back together again. Now, if you've worked on cars that way, you know that when you fire it up, man, you know the whole place shakes because it's not in tune. I mean, it's working, but it's not running smoothly. And so if you know the mechanics of that engine, you then know how to fine tune it, and you bring all the different pistons firing in sync, and sooner or later everything comes into synchronization and the engine just purrs. Now, as small as that little engine was, it was a fast little car. I started dating Kay in that car to show you how far back we're going. But nonetheless, when we understood the mechanics, we were able to fine-tune it and make it work. Well, I know that it might not seem like it on the surface, but Jesus is including for us some of the mechanics of belief in this discourse. Mechanics that, you know, they're a gift to start off with. Don't take the analogy too far, because our belief is indeed a gift. It's not something we make. But I believe that what Jesus is telling us is that there's a fine-tuning that can occur if we understand the mechanics of belief. and we bring those into a synchronization with each other, that just like a fine-tuned car, this faith of ours will purr, and then all kinds of wonderful things are possible. I know that we all desire, all of those who know and love Jesus want a triumphant, victorious Christian life. Well, I think that the Lord gives it to us here, embedded in these statements. Now, where we are in our study of John, we've been going through this fifth and sixth chapter very carefully, because Jesus is in Capernaum on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in a synagogue when this happens. And we know that he's talking to a group of Jews, and he's really talking to them about belief. Now, they have followed him over to the eastern side of the lake, where they watched as he fed 5,000 men, not including women and children, probably 10, 15,000 people, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And now they followed him back over to the western side of the lake because they're convinced that Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And they wanted him to substantiate himself. You're supposed to feed us every day like Moses fed the people in the wilderness. Well, Jesus has been trying to convince them that he's a different prophet. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And even though it's not just those miracles that he wants them to see, he wants those miracles to lead to their belief. Now, when we come upon this segment of this overall chapter, the people have just started grumbling at Jesus. And the reason they're grumbling at him is because back in the 33rd verse, in telling them about this, the true bread, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And so they said, okay, give us that bread. And then Jesus completely shocks them by saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Well, this upset them, because that is a clear-cut claim to divinity. And so Jesus has claimed not just to be the prophet like Moses, he's claimed to be the Son of God. And so they're sort of upset at him at this time. And that's when Jesus launches into this very, very predestinarian view of belief and where belief comes from. And that's the reason that I read you verse 44. There's no other way, and I told you, John presents his predestinarian view of redemption and the work of Jesus without apology and without hesitation, and that's pretty much the way that I'm presenting it to you now, because that is strictly what Jesus is saying. As we talked about last week, when he makes a statement like in verse 37, all who come to me, all the Father gives me will come to me. That's a statement of the sovereignty of God in election. It's a statement of the irresistibility of God's grace. He repeats it in that none will be lost in the 39th and the 40th verses. And then in verse 44, he makes that negative statement, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what we did is we took all those verses, and beyond just the fact that he's really making sure we understand the sovereignty of God in election, it also taught us much about belief and where belief came from. We're going to have to recognize this, because when we get to the 47th verse, many people use that as a clear-cut proof text for my own free will. Whoever believes has eternal life. Well, in its context, we'll understand better what it means. Now, this is what we said at the very end of last week, that in these verses, we get the understanding of the foundation or the beginning of belief. The Father gives to the Son all those who will come to the Son. So we talked about it during Christmas. That is the gift that the Father gives the Son, his bride, if you will. Now the Father sends the Son. Jesus is the sent one, the apostler from heaven who has come to earth so that we might be saved and so that the world might be saved through him. All those that the Father has given the Son will redeem by what he has done. So therefore the Father gives, the Father sends, the Son redeems. That's what he did on the cross. He paid for the sins of all those that the Father has given him. Then the Father draws. The Father draws those who have been been redeemed and they can be drawn to Him because His holiness would ordinarily simply annihilate them. But since they have been redeemed and given the robes of righteousness by Jesus, the Father draws them. Now, inherent in the word to draw is the idea of resistance. We're very comfortable in our darkness under the rock in which we live. And so therefore, when the Lord reveal or exposes us to the light, there's a resistance. So the sinner resists. But that resistance, as we saw also, is an absolutely futile resistance. No one ever overcomes the draw of God. It is an irresistible grace. And so, therefore, at some point in time, there is a change that occurs in the individual. The sinner is drawn to God, resists, wants the darkness, but at one point in time, illumination occurs, the heart is changed, born again, transformed, regenerated, and resistance turns into surrender. There's a turning. There's a repentance. No longer am I going to fight against God. I'm going to turn and I'm going to embrace the love of God because I'm irresistibly drawn to Him. That, brothers and sisters, at least in my mind, is the beginning of belief. That is where belief is born. When resistance turns into surrender because of a transformed heart that Jesus has died for so that it might be regenerate. Then the Father draws that redeemed person to Him, not destroyed as we would normally be, and 100% of those drawn to the Father come to Jesus. And that's the process that is occurring here, the process of redemption. But in that process, even though it's strongly predestinarian, there's also the understanding of what part our belief has. It's part of the drawing process. There is a choice made. There is my own volition. It's just that I don't have the choice to decide for Jesus when I'm not redeemed. And after I'm redeemed, I don't have the choice to decide against Him. There's choices being made, but not a free will choice. Now, I know that's a mouthful, and if you want more of that, go back and just listen to last week's sermon because we expounded a little bit farther. But that's what's going on in the background when Jesus now continues the thoughts and opens up this idea. He's going to go deeper into the mechanics of this belief that occurs as part of the drawing. So with that said, let's jump into our 45th verse. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from God comes to me. Jesus now turns to Scripture, and in particular, the prophets. Notice the plural there. There's no one individual prophet that he quotes here, but he quotes a unified voice amongst the prophets that tell us that when the Messiah comes, there will be a teaching, there will be a learning, there will be an illumination that is brought on by God the Father. Isaiah put it this way, and this is most probably the closest quote that Jesus has in mind from his 54th chapter. He says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Now, Isaiah is looking at the returned exiles after the horrible exile in Babylon, that there will be a time that God will shine His light of understanding and knowledge upon the children, your children and children's children. But also, he is talking about what is beyond that and in his own ministry. Jeremiah says pretty much the same thing when he says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." The key word there is know. This is knowledge, and God is giving knowledge from above, a good knowledge that will lead to this understanding, to designate this group that he is now defining, this subset of humanity, all those who he gives the Son and all those he draws to himself. And so he establishes that when he tells us that we can indeed know him. Now, what he's talking about is illumination, really. I mean, the idea of knowing or having this illumination. And so we would normally ask ourselves the question, well, how does this actually, we know that Jesus is applying this to his ministry. We know that he is taking an Old Testament idea and bringing it into his life and ministry, but how exactly does that apply? Well, that's the reason I want to take a little closer look at this 45th verse and what he says after he makes reference to these prophets. He starts out with another one of those words that we have run across in this particular part of chapter 6 over and over again, the word everyone. Now, if you just took that word by itself, it is another one of those all-inclusive words. Everyone. We have seen them before. All. We've seen whoever. And we've seen no one. That denotes an entire group or the entire set, if you will, of humanity. But each time he uses one of those all-inclusive words, he qualifies it to bring it down to make it an exclusive group of people. All the Father has given me. No one or all the Father will draw to himself. Here it is everyone who hears and learns from the Father. These are all exclusive sets of people highlighting God's sovereignty and election. But importantly, the reason Jesus uses this kind of language is to show us that within those boundaries, within that exclusivity, there is once again an all-inclusiveness. Every single last one of those people will come to me. None lost, none cast out. 100% success rate. So we have an all-inclusive word that is used in an exclusive phrase to denote the all-inclusivity within that exclusivity. You got it? You got that down? All right? Because that's exactly what's happening here when Jesus starts out this phrase by saying anyone who hears and learns from the Father. Now, there's two words that he uses. We're going to zero in on these for the bulk of what I want to talk about this morning, the idea of hearing and learning. But first, before we get into the specifics, I want to take a look at it as being a statement of an opposite. If you look back in verse 36, you will see that Jesus, talking to the Jews in the synagogue, same conversation, he says to them, "You see, but you don't believe." In other words, you have the ability to see with your eyes. You've seen me. You've seen who I am. I've told you who I am, and yet you do not believe. Now, when we looked at that, we made the comparison with what Jesus has talked about or what John has told us in the fourth chapter, that all-important meeting of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Because the Samaritan woman was the exact opposite of the Jews that he's talking to now. She heard and believed. Then she went and told the people in her village. They heard and believed. The Jews, on the other hand, have seen amazing miracles. They have much more reason to believe than those who have only heard and believed, but they don't believe. So what's the difference? I mean, why is it that one group believes and the other group does not? The important factor here is illumination. Because the Father will illuminate. They will hear and learn from the Father. And that is the definition that we are going to use of illumination. That's the difference between this whole concept of hearing yet not hearing. And that's something in Scripture, you can almost draw a correlation now between hearing and seeing, because both of them are talking sort of about the same thing. What does it mean when somebody hears but they don't hear? Well, it doesn't refer to the physical aspect of hearing, because hearing literally is the, from what I am told, I've never actually witnessed it, but there's little hairs in our inner ears that jiggle when sound waves hit them, and that creates the idea of sound in our our ears. That communicates with our brain. Now, we are able, as I am doing now, with the rising and the falling of my voice and forming words with my mouth, I can create words that you then interpret through what you hear. Those words get associated with either ideas or graphic images in your mind, so I am able to communicate with you. You hear me, but there's something that goes beyond just the hearing. And that is what Jesus is talking about. Far beyond just the physical idea of hearing, he's talking about a hearing that, now we're not going to go to the idea of understanding and comprehension yet, because we'll get to that in the learning. But there is a specific kind of hearing. Some people are going to hear in the way that Jesus is talking about, and other people are not. For instance, Matthew 13 talks about this quite a bit. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And then he will turn right around and talk to the Pharisees who are gathered there, and he will say, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive." So there's this idea of hearing and not hearing, of hearing, but it not meaning anything to you when you hear. Now, beyond the physical concept of hearing, Jesus is talking about spiritual hearing. And it is not just spiritual hearing that leads to an understanding, but it is a spiritual hearing that recognizes the voice that is speaking. In other words, in John 12, Jesus is going to cry out to his Father, and the Father is going to respond to him from heaven and say, "I am glorified by my Son." Well, some of the people there are going to say, "Whoa, did you hear that thunder?" I mean, they heard the voice in their ears, but they're not able to connect the sound with the words or where the words are coming from. Other people heard the words, but they say, "Well, it sounds like an angel," and they're looking around them for an angel who might have said those words. But a very few of them recognize, "Wait a minute, that's the voice of God. I hear his voice." So to hear in the context in which Jesus is using it here is not just to hear sound or to hear something, a spiritual sound, if you will. It's to hear and to have the knowledge or the illumination or the understanding that what you are hearing is the very word of God. Now the idea here, brothers and sisters, is that there's a difference between revelation and illumination, even though we use those words quite regularly. Sometimes there is a revelation that is constant that does not lead to illumination. The psalmist said of the universe that we live in, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." We are told that this Bible, from cover to cover, is the special revelation of God, and in it are the very words of God. Now, some people will look at that revelation, will understand the revelation from heaven, and they will recognize the sound of the word and the voice of God. Other people are going to look up at that and say, "Wow, isn't that an amazing big bang that created that whole universe? Or isn't this a very interesting collection of Hebrew myths? You know, it's worth our study, but don't take it seriously." They're not going to read as we read and hear the words of God in this. So brothers and sisters, to hear in the way that Jesus is expressing it here is to hear and to know that those are the words of God. This is the teaching that God is doing us. And brothers and sisters, you talk about a blessing. You talk about a treasure, something that is precious. He says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." There are many, many people, he goes on to say, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So to hear, brothers and sisters, in the context that it's used here, is to hear and know the voice that is speaking, to know that these are indeed the words of God. Then he goes on and he says that everyone who has heard and learns from the Father. Everyone who has learned from the Father. You see, it's not just the hearing, even to know that it's the Word of God who's speaking. There's a learning process that occurs, an internalization, a comprehension. But with that comprehension comes an ownership. You see, the learning, the word that is used here for learn, is a word that is regularly used, is used throughout Scripture. Sometimes it has different meanings. But in this context, it's pretty clear what it means. Matthew, for instance, again, Jesus talking to his to the Pharisees at this time, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. To his disciples, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. To his disciples again on the way to Jerusalem, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. In other words, there are unalterable truths that are expressed in the Word of God. The will of God is expressed in the Word of God. To learn those words and to apply it is to recognize that in the Word of God is the will of God, the eternal decree of God. And to learn that is to apply that lesson on a day-by-day basis. To apply the lesson that what you are hearing is indeed the actual words, the actual voice, the actual commands, the will, and the desire of God Himself. To learn that is not like our culture considers learning. We're all about learning. But we're very much the collection of facts, aren't we? We want to know all about the universe, but we just collect knowledge. The Greeks were like that. They were very much just knowledge collectors. Whatever it was good as long as it was knowledge. The Pharisees, they loved to collect knowledge about the commandments of God, but they didn't have the heart. They didn't understand the intent. They didn't understand that the words of God express the will of God, like we talked about in those Ten Commandments. That's what's so glorious about those Ten Commandments. Those are the moral heart of God Himself. He expresses it to us. He didn't leave us to wonder, what on earth do you want us to do? He expressly told us. But it is not simply following a set of rules and standards. That's not what it means to learn from the Father. What we learn is the intent, the spirit, the desire, the moral heart of God as is expressed in the words of God that therefore teach us the very will of God. This is the foundation of what it means to hear and to learn. So to hear from the Father and to learn from Him is the very foundation, the mechanics, if you will, of illumination. And illumination leads to surrender, and surrender leads to belief. I'm going to show you a little bit later on the tenses and the grammar here that makes it directly applicable to us. But let's go on and let's look at the text in the way, and we'll come back to that. Notice what he says in the 46th verse. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Now, what are the great contentions that are going on in this synagogue at the time that Jesus says these words? Is that nobody believes him to be the one who has come from the Father, the one who has come down from heaven. And Jesus is saying, even though I'm not making a break with the Old Testament, like he said in Matthew 5, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. I'm not making an absolute break with the Old Testament, but there is new wine and it needs new wineskins. There is a new source of revelation. And if you are going to hear and learn from the Father, you need to hear and learn from me. In fact, back in the fifth chapter, he told them, I know that you don't have the Father in you because his voice, the Father's voice, you have never heard. His form you have never seen and do not have his word abiding in you because you don't hear my words. In other words, he went on to say, or he will say in the 12th chapter, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So Jesus says, if you hear my words, you hear the words of the Father. If you see me, you see the Father. If you reject me, you reject the Father. If you don't listen to my words, then you're not listening to the words of the Father. If you hear and learn from me, you are hearing and learning from the Father. There is one source and one source only of that ongoing revelation that he was talking about, the illumination, and that is through the Son. John already told us this in the prologue when he first started telling us about Jesus as the Logos, the Son of God. He says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of God's glory and that the source of illumination has changed. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So Jesus makes a very clear point to them and to us that if you discount my words, you're discounting the word of the Father. If you're not listening to me, you will never hear the voice of the Father. And if you do not hear and learn from the Father, by implication, you will not be in the group who comes to me. That all those, or everyone who comes to me, is ones who hear the voice of the Father and learn from him. The illumination from God is also the illumination of the Son. Well, anyway, after he makes that statement, then he goes on in verse 47, and one is just simply a glorious statement. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. And brothers and sisters, once again, I'm just going to have to drill this into you because it's part of what John is doing. We have to make sure that we keep context in mind. Context, context, context. You have probably been presented with this particular verse. It is so easy to take this verse out of context, and many people have. If you take this out of context and you say, whoever, one of those all-inclusive universals, whoever believes has eternal life. Now that sounds, if you just took it out of context and just looked at the verse alone, that sounds that, well, the emphasis is on the whoever, and it's all of humanity, and whoever believes, so therefore my free will choice is what determines whether or not I have eternal life. Now, I will grant you, 1,000%, take it out of context and you can easily draw that conclusion from it. Leave it in context and it becomes impossible because nowhere have we seen the all-inclusive whoever's or everyone's or no one's or all's. They have all been qualified. Each one of them has talked about a subset of people. All the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father draws to himself will come to me. Everyone who hears and learns from the Father will come to me. A subset of all humanity. So therefore, the whoever believe, far from being a statement of my own free will choice, and whoever decides that they're going to believe in Jesus, those are the ones who have eternal life. It's the other way around. Those who have eternal life believe. Praise God that those who are given the illumination of the Father, who hear and learn from the Father, they are the ones who believe and have eternal life. So, without question, and again, I don't see an awful lot of wiggle room in this for my own free will choice. Now, it doesn't mean there's not a choice. Obviously, there is volition here. I have the freedom to choose for God, for Christ, once my heart has changed. Before then, I have the freedom to choose against him. It is that transformation that makes all the difference. But brothers and sisters, what I want to do now, before we go to communion, is I want to bring this into what I consider to be a very relevant place as far as those of us who have given our hearts and our lives to Jesus and are looking for a closer walk with him might be. I think that there is a message embedded here. And in order to do that, as is so often the case, we're going to have to go into the grammar. If you came here this morning looking to study God's Word, you're going to not be disappointed. If you came here this morning just wanting to sort of gloss over that word and, you know, to kind of look at it on the surface, I want to challenge you to stay with me. It's not going to be long. It's not going to take long. But we're going to have to look at some of the tenses here and the way the grammar is formed, because in that grammar, I believe, is a very important statement for us in the 45th and again in the 47th verse. In the 45th verse, when Jesus says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father." Those two verbs, heard and learn, are in what is known as an aorist tense. And you don't have to remember aorist, just remember this about it. It is a tense of a kind of an action that starts at a definite time in the past. You can go back and you can say, okay, here's where that action began. But the ending of the action is left open. It's not what is known as a perfect tense, which would have been an action that started in the past and ended in the past, and you have the definites of that. No, this started at some place in the past, but there is no indication really in the grammar itself or in the verb itself as to when that action stops. So usually it is used to talk about something that began in the past and is ongoing in nature. Well, add to that the fact, you got that first point? Okay, that's the first point, is that it is an action that starts in the past and could still be ongoing. Well, you add to that the fact that both of those are what are known as participles. That's kind of like a noun verb. And what a participle almost always represents is an ongoing action, something that is currently happening at the time that this is being expressed. So in other words, just from the grammar, what Jesus is saying is that there was a point in time where your hearing and learning from the Father began. I've already told you where I think that point of time is, when we are being drawn to the Father and belief is born. Well, that's the beginning of your hearing and your learning from the Father, but there's an ongoingness to it. It hasn't stopped in your present state right here, right now, this morning. There is hearing and learning to be done from the Father. Now, add to that the fact that the word "comes to me" is in a present indicative tense, meaning it's ongoing right now at this present time. The message of that verse then, now, and I don't want to give you the wrong impression, but we could easily retranslate this verse to say, everyone who is hearing from and who is learning from the Father currently and presently, continually, over and over again, comes to me. Now remember, I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm not talking about your belief. I'm talking about that little motor of yours that is misfiring and causing all kinds of trouble. And what we're trying to do is to learn the mechanics of that belief so we can bring it into perfect sync. Well, these are some of the ways that we are going to do it. This hearing and learning is an ongoing process. I mean, we're still hearing from God. The revelation still occurs. And we should be learning based on that hearing, because it is indeed the Word of God. And because of the hearing and learning that goes on constantly in our lives, we're constantly coming to Jesus. We need to continually be reforming. If we're not moving ahead, our culture is going to move us backwards. Now, he continues that same thought in the 47th verse, because that word "believe," whoever believes has eternal life. Well, that's another participle that talks about ongoingness, but that's not even an aorist past tense started in the past participle. That's a present indicative participle. So in other words, you could easily translate that, whoever is believing, whoever goes on believing, whoever is in the process right now and then believing, has eternal life. Now, let's just be careful. Make sure we keep this in its context, right? What have we learned in the 37th, 39th, 40th, 44th verse? That once you're in the hand of Jesus, there's no leaving that hand. "I will raise him up on the last day," three times Jesus has said in this passage. "None will be cast out." 100% success rate, all will be raised with me. So therefore, I'm not saying that whoever continues their belief is the one who has eternal life. We're beyond the point of salvation. I'm talking about your walk with Jesus. What is eternal life? When we talk about eternal life, what is eternal life? It's life with Jesus. Eternal life is a view down a corridor where this world fades and that world becomes more important to us. It is heaven. It is life with Jesus. So whoever goes on believing. Now, what does believing mean? Surrender and obedience and turning to God. If you go on hearing and go on learning and keep on coming to Jesus, surrendering in obedience, guess what? You're going to continue to increase your heavenward view rather than the view of this world and the muck that is around you. Brothers and sisters, I see in this the mechanics. I see the mechanics of our belief. I see in this one of the reasons that we stumble and fall and we don't lead triumphant Christian lives. Because we've stopped hearing. For some reason, we think that when we're saved, that we've reached the pinnacle of our existence and we stagnate in our belief. Well, the revelation doesn't stop. The revelation continues day in and day out. It's all right here in this book. Now, if you're hearing from the Lord Jesus, you're in this book. Because this is where He reveals Himself. And this is where the Holy Spirit works with that Word to illuminate your hearts and minds. There's an ongoingness to hearing the words of the Father. But remember what hearing means in this context. It's not just to hear. It's not just the audible. It is to understand that what you are hearing is indeed the verifiable, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And as His Word, it represents His divine, eternal decree, His will. So you go on hearing, and let me tell you something, if you're not continually reminding yourself that you are hearing the Word of God, then you are beginning to doubt yourself, and the whole culture wants you to doubt the Bible. It wants you to think that this entire universe happened by accident, and it is a compelling argument unless you are continually hearing from the Father. That you are filling your hearts and your minds with the revelation that God continually gives us. It's not just a hearing, but it is a learning. Brothers and sisters, to learn that the word that we are hearing is indeed the infallible word of God is to live the triumphant and victorious Christian life. People come to me all the time and ask me, what am I supposed to do? What has God told me to do? I have absolutely no idea. Look in the book, because the book tells you most of what you need to know. It's not that you don't know what He wants you to do. It's that you don't want to do it because it's hard or because you haven't accepted the fact that the words that you are hearing are the unalterable will of God. And as the will of God, if we learn from that, we are going to implement it. We are going to respect it. It is not just the letter of the law, it is the intent of the law. It is what would God want me to do in this situation? If He were standing right here, which by the way He is, but if He were standing right here, how would I react differently than I'm getting ready to react because I've lost sight of heaven and now I see nothing but the world around me? If we are continually hearing and learning from the Father, then we are continually, day in and day out, seeking His will, seeking His Word, and implementing it in our lives. And then we continually come to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you're not coming to Jesus every day, you're falling behind because you have an enemy. And the enemy has all kinds of ways to separate you from your belief, to separate you from what you know to be true, to take your eyes off of your heavenward look and turn them earthbound. And if you're not coming, that's the primary focus of the Reformation. And so often in history, there have been times that the Reformation hits a certain stage and people say, stop, that's as far as I want it to go. But a true Reformation is always reforming. We call ourselves Reformed. That means we're always reforming. What that means is we're always surrendering. We're always being obedient. We're always coming to Jesus. Because we need to keep fighting our way back to Jesus, because the world will tear us apart. Continually hearing, continually learning, continually coming, continually believing. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I call it the Christian craziness. There is, what a crazy group of people we are, if you really get right down to it. There is a group of people who insist we believe, we believe, we believe. And then everything in our life points the other direction. That we take things on ourselves. We doubt God. We don't think He can handle things in a certain situation. Or else we don't believe that He has called us into such a lifestyle that we continue to dance around the abyss of the culture with one foot in the kingdom and one foot out. We believe, yeah, but it doesn't show. And then we wonder, why? Why is our life not triumphant? Why is our engine not running smoothly? Why is it misfiring and doing all of this shaking? It's because we haven't implemented these simple mechanics of belief. So, brothers and sisters, I challenge you that every day, every moment of every day, you remember that it's an ongoing hearing. It's an ongoing learning and identifying those words as the Word of God and applying them as such in your lives. It is a continual coming to Jesus, because the culture will turn you away. And over again, there is surrender. To surrender yourself, the whole body and soul, to our Lord. That's the kind of relationship He wants with you. And the one who is believing has eternal life. The one who's believing and growing in that belief, and their engines are running smoothly and purring, your focus becomes on heavenward things and not on the world. And boy, do you become effective as a tool or an ambassador or as a worker for the kingdom of heaven, because you've understood what makes an engine run and the mechanics of belief. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, You do indeed teach us good lessons. And here we understand that You're talking, I believe, in two different scenarios. One, a very predestinarian concept of belief that is given to us, that is provided for us, that is not our own making and something that we can gain or accomplish on our own, but at the same time, there is a volition. We do have a choice. We can either choose to follow You, to look for these mechanics of belief and do everything in our human ability, our human responsibility to implement those things, to hear, to learn, to come, and to believe, to surrender, to obey. All of those, Lord, we can help our belief grow within the parameters that You have set. You're the one provides it, but I think that You also give us the means in Your Word to make it grow so that we might live more triumphant lives as we march towards Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.